Yes, indeed, He is with us always, now in the present and all the way until the last day, to the very end, keeping us and guiding us, giving us life, causing us to stand now and also in the day when He comes in His glory. If you'll turn with me again to Revelation chapter 14. Before we do go, I want to just acknowledge, and it's great to see you, Julia Walling, here visiting today from West Virginia. Maybe some West Virginia weather you bring to us. Okay. Well, we haven't had a whole lot, but yeah. We miss you and Jamie, and hope y'all, it's good to see you. And I recently spoke to Jamie, and here y'all are doing well. So, mother-in-law and everybody. So, yeah, good to see y'all. If you'll turn with me to Revelation 14, if you remember now from the opening of this chapter, John's vision of all the redeemed, all of God's people, the elect, gathered before the throne, gathered before the Lamb, with His name written on our foreheads, and he heard a voice, and the people of God singing and worshiping the Lamb together in the heavenly temple, the New Jerusalem. And then he saw three angels with three various messages. The first came preaching the message of the eternal gospel to the nations. The second came preaching a message of the fallen world. It's all the nations, fallen in sin, fallen as Babylon the Great. She who made the nations to drink the wine of her wrath, the passion of her immorality. And then the third angel came bringing a message of God's coming judgment of all who worship the beast and bear His mark on their heads or their hands. And then last week we saw once again this call, the gospel call, the people of God, the saints, to be persevering in faith, just like we saw in chapter 13. It's another reminder to us of what God is calling us to be persevering, to be long-suffering, to be enduring, to be listening to and looking for Jesus, His Holy Spirit, in His Word, in His worship, in His people, and in His world. And then as we come to the end of this chapter, we're going to see here John's vision of the destiny of all mankind. A vision of the Son of Man, who is Jesus, seated upon His glory cloud, ready to bring about His harvest. And three more angels are coming. One with a message and a call to harvest the wheat that is the righteous, and two more to come to call for the harvest of God's coming judgment on all the wicked and the grapes of wrath. This is a sobering passage. I don't know how to state it any other way. It's a sobering text. I feel incredibly inadequate to preach it. And so we're asking for the Lord to help us all right now as we look to the greatest reality in the universe we will ever know. Revelation 14, look with me here in verses 14 through 20. This is God's holy word. John writes, "Then I looked, behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap is come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, and its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers they fall, but this the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's go to him again in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is an incredibly weighty message. And as I've just stated, I feel incredibly inadequate in my own strength to preach this message, to say or do anything that would affect any change amongst us in this community or anywhere. And so I ask that you would come now, that you would open our eyes, that you would unstop our ears, that we would fall before you and at your feet and receive what only you can give us. Through the work and the power and the ministry of your Holy Spirit, help us now. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable unto you. And this is possible only through Jesus, our strength, our rock, our Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen. It was the year 1939, 6 years after the Great Depression in America, and the novelist, famous novelist, John Steinbeck, he published his American classic titled The Grapes of Wrath. In it, he details the harsh realities of a society trying to persevere and to pull itself together, going through the Great Depression. Particularly, he highlighted what it was like for immigrant families, particularly migrant farmers, who had come to America, the land of opportunity and freedom, to build a life of their own, to raise their own crops and their own families in the free world. It was just 10 years before in America, after the end of World War I, that the country experienced the Roaring Twenties, a booming economy, promise of jobs, an opportunity, more income than people had ever had. And then by 1929, it was all gone. The worst economic depression our country ever experienced, and Steinbeck writes about it in his book, The Grapes of Wrath. And of course, when these kinds of things happen and we've experienced a piece of it, and I say a piece of it because I don't think we've experienced anything like what they went through in that time, yet at least. But when these kinds of things happen, people want to know and they ask the question, where's God in all of this? Where's He at work? Who is God? Is the goodness in the world? What is righteousness? What is justice? That's what our culture is asking today. And it's finding the answers in all the wrong places. And then perhaps the most biblically perplexing question of them all is this: why do bad things happen to good people? And I say biblically perplexing because the Bible tells us there are no good people. There are no good people. Psalm 14, Romans 3, there's no one who is good, no one who is righteous, no, not even one. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners. And that we're all those who have been or are being redeemed or those who remain in their sin, in their wickedness, under the wrath and judgment of God. And the good news is that the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures tell us this story over and over and over again, that as God brings about catastrophic judgment to the earth, He is working to redeem a people for Himself. He is working to harvest His children, His elect, from amongst the nations unto Himself, a people who will treasure Him and worship Him and fear Him rightly, giving Him blessing and honor, ascribing all glory and power unto the one in whom we were made and in whom we are redeemed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by His precious blood, the precious blood of the Lamb. And here, the Apostle John, he sees Jesus seated on the glory cloud. He sees him harvesting the earth in righteousness while exercising his divine justice and judgment in the coming wrath of God, the grapes of wrath on all who have rejected him. And thus the images here in this passage could not be more striking and more clear regarding his redemption, his salvation, and his judgment. So let's go here in this passage and begin in these first few verses in verse 14, beginning with the issue of God's sovereignty. We know this well, you know it. The sovereignty of the Son, the sovereignty of Jesus. And I want you to see it here because it's really important. Verse 14, John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated," that's his sovereignty, "seated on the cloud, one like a son of man," and once again his sovereignty, "with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." The image here is familiar to us. We've seen this before, and it is telling of Jesus' reality, how he sovereignly reigns and rules. Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, who rules and reigns by his sovereign power, in his grace, unto his glory. And John is seeing him now reigning from on high, from the glory cloud, and he is on the verge of his return to gather his elect. And the Bible gives us images of this, pictures of this, various pictures along the way of this glory cloud and Christ reigning and ruling from his presence, this cloud of glory. We can think of Moses entering into the tabernacle of God, Exodus 36 through 39, as Moses entered into the glory cloud or the presence of God. And when he came out of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, his face shone, resonating, radiating, the very presence and light of God. He had to put a veil over his face because it would have destroyed the people, the power of God's light in him. And then we fast forward to the Gospels. We can think of Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17 or Luke 9. Jesus had begun to shine in his glory, and Matthew tells us that Peter started talking. Imagine that, Peter talking. Does it all the time. Jesus is shining in his glory, and Peter began talking. And he said to him, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you desire, I'll make three tents for us, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter had no idea what was about to happen next. Matthew tells us, as Peter was talking and saying these things, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud declared, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." And Matthew tells us that the three of them, Peter, James, and John, when they heard this, they fell on their faces terrified. We can imagine that they fell on their knees and faces as though dead. And Jesus came to their side and said to them, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted their eyes, they saw Jesus. Did you catch it? Listen to him. "He is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And when the voice spoke and they fell on their faces and knees, and as Jesus came to their side, oh, what a friend he is for sinners like Peter and James and John. Tells them to rise and have no fear. They looked up and they saw him. They saw him reigning and ruling over the situation and speaking into their hearts. And they saw his glory. Brothers and sisters, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is meant to do this to each and every one of us. To cause us to fall before him in awe and wonder and praise at his sovereign power and glory. To listen to him and be looking for him. Listening to him from within his word and then looking to him to see what he is doing in His Word and in our hearts and in our lives and in His world. So the question is this: does this doctrine, a doctrine that we all know and cherish, how does it move you and I to our knees and our faces, unstopping our ears, silencing our lips, opening our eyes such that we are hearing and seeing Jesus in Him only? That's the issue. Not whether or not everyone in the church has this all figured out or not. Does it move you to your knees? Does it move us there? To be listening for Him and looking unto Jesus. That's the issue with the doctrine of His sovereignty. Hearing and seeing Jesus in His Word. Hearing and seeing Jesus in His worship. Hearing and seeing Jesus in His people. Hearing and seeing Jesus in our families and in His world. And you see, when this doctrine gets a grip and its reality gets a hold of our hearts and our minds and our souls, what happens? The true glory of God is on display in our lives. The radiance of God, the wonder of God, the beauty of God, the love of God, the truth of God, the righteousness of God, the mercies of God are on display in us and through us. And it's a glory that leads you and I to walk in obedience unto His sovereign will, displaying this glorious light. Because we have been and are being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we belong to Him and to His people, which is the issue, secondly, we see in this passage regarding the harvest of the Son, the harvest of Jesus. Verse 15, John tells another angel who's coming out of the temple. This is now the fourth angel in the chapter. The angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to Him who sat on the throne or on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap is come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." Fully ripe. Everything is ready. Put in the sickle. The hour of the harvest has come. It is time to reap. This was familiar terminology to John's audience, to anyone in the ancient Near East world. You know, harvesting, agriculture, farming, this is what most people did. They know what the harvest is all about. It's time to reap the benefits of all the blood and the sweat and the tears, all the labor of sowing and planting and watering. The time has come. The crop is ready. And then we're told, verse 16, "He who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." The earth was reaped. What do the Scriptures teach us about the reality of this harvest? Well, Jesus tells a number of parables about it. In Matthew 13, He told the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds. It's incredibly helpful in these parables. And Jesus also explains both of them after He teaches them to His disciples. Remember, in the parable of the weeds, the point was to highlight that all the while His people are growing as the wheat to be ready and ripened, so amongst them are also tares, weeds, who do not belong unto Him, but belong to the kingdom of darkness. And then He said at the end of this parable, the parable of the weeds, He said, "Let both grow together, weeds and wheat." This is precisely what we're seeing here at the end. The weeds, the wheat and the weeds, or the weeds and the wheat. He says, "Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, I don't believe that order matters here in Revelation 14, because we're seeing first the gathering of the wheat and then the grapes of wrath. Order's not the emphasis. The emphasis is upon Jesus' right to judge and to separate the wheat from the chaff, the wheat from the weeds. We see this all throughout the New Testament, that on the last day, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead shall rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Richard Phillips says this: "This is the great event for which Christians joyfully await, which the Apostle Paul describes as our blessed hope, Titus 2:13, after which comes not a confusing series of events, but," Paul says, "a condition in which we will then always be with the Lord." And this is what we're seeing here at the first gathering in Revelation 14, in this harvest. Jesus gathering His crop, gathering His wheat, we who are His people, to be what? At His side forever. And it gives us hope because we know that Jesus will exercise in this day the full effects of His salvation for us. The Scriptures tell us we shall be changed in an instant, which means that we will no longer need sanctification. We will be glorified in a moment's notice. No more remaining sin. We will be changed so as to behold Him and to be in His presence, completely sanctified, satisfied, and glorified in Christ. No more sin, no more sorrows, no more sickness, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. Just everlasting life and light and love and peace and joy with Jesus in His presence forever. This is not a message of doom and gloom for God's people. This is a message of hope. It is a message of hope for us. So how are we to respond now? Well, we're called by God, we know, to grow in our sanctification, which means that we grow in our faith by the means of grace, through the ministry of the Word of God, through the prayers of His people, through the sacraments, which we are about to partake of today, through the worship of His people. We're to walk in all the means of grace by the power of the Holy Spirit to put to death what remains of remaining sin, which in a mysterious way is already forgiven. Glorious, mysterious way. It's already been forgiven by what Christ accomplished on His cross. So His will is that we be conformed completely unto Him in His image and glory, which also means we walk by faith daily in repentance. We seek direction from Him in His Word. We offer prayers of thanksgiving and supplication. We live in fellowship, in communion with Jesus, in the body of Christ, which is the church. This is why the church is so necessary. Because apart from the ministry of the church, you and I don't grow in the means of grace. We need His Word. We need His worship. We need one another. We need the fellowship of the body. We need one another, not only in worship, but in small groups of believers whom we can be honest about our struggles and pray for one another and seek His Word together. We need to be moving out together to bring this message to a world that needs Him. That's growth in the sanctification of His grace. And Jesus works this through the ministry of the church. We go out into the world and we take this message of eternal hope and life and salvation, and we spread this good news by our deeds and by our words, by the way we carry ourselves under the sovereign reign of Jesus, by the way we speak the truth of the gospel in love, by doing deeds of righteousness and justice and mercy. We are to be about this all the way from this day until the day in which Jesus comes, which stands in stark contrast to the trajectory of the wicked who do not know God, who are headed towards His judgment in His wrath, which is what we're seeing here in the latter part of this passage. The images here, spare me, they are horrific concerning God's judgment and wrath. Last of all, it's the wrath of Jesus. Look with me here in verse 17. This is now the fifth angel. Another angel came out of the temple of heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the sixth angel, the number six. That's significant. A sixth angel came out from the altar. The angel has authority over the fire, and that's a clue that this angel is coming with a message about the coming judgment and wrath of God. The sixth angel, he called out with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle, and he said, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Perhaps you're familiar with the hymn and the lyrics from Julia Ward Howe's 1861 classic, The Battle Hymn of the Republic. It has a nice tune, a marching tune to it. And she wrote this hymn, and out of sympathy for the abolitionists and anti-slavery movement, it later became kind of the marching hymn of the Union Army, and then somehow the Confederate Army liked it so much too, we tried to adopt it. We Southerners have tried to adopt it as well. And then in the years that followed the war, the church adopted it and sung it in worship. Many of you maybe grew up with this hymn, singing it, the battle hymn of the Republic. And she writes in it, right here from Revelation 14, saying this, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on." Very upbeat tune, isn't it? Can be a little bit confusing with regards to what is actually happening here. That's a hymn, again, that the late 18th and 19th century loved to sing and worship. But I wonder, when that hymn is sung, do the singers grasp the true measure of the weight of the lyrics that flow right from this passage? Look with me here in verse 20, because here we see it culminating. John gives us a window into the reality, the images of God's judgment and wrath. He says, "The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." Brothers and sisters, this is a metaphor and an image of the most horrific in judgment that we could ever fathom. It's the image of death and destruction amongst all the wicked, all the ungodly who are consumed in the wrath of God. And in case you're wondering what 1,600 stadia is, that's 180 miles. Six, perhaps seven times farther than what the naked eye can see from the top of a hill to the farthest reaches and beyond. Blood as high as a horse's bridle. So this is blood stacked as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, 180 miles long, as far as the eye can see. I've never seen war before. I imagine, like most of you, have seen it in pictures, and we've read about it. Some of you perhaps have served in the military, and you've seen the awful ravages of war. You've seen the bloody images of battle. And it's something that I know from counseling and psychology that leaves a lifelong imprint, a deep struggle, perhaps even mental illness. Brothers and sisters, this text is showing us God's answer in His wrath to the true nature of the injustice of all of our sin. That's what it is. It's His answer to the nature and to the reality of all human rebellion, all human sinning against Him. This is how awful it is. But I wonder if you saw the clues to the gospel in verse 20 as well. The judgment of God upon all the wicked from amongst all the nations. Where does it happen? Outside the city. Meaning, this is not coming to any of God's people. And what is this a parallel to? It's a parallel to Christ and the cross of Calvary. Jesus, who carried that cross on His back and was marched outside of the camp of the city, who was hung on that cross and bled His blood. He bled His blood on His body on the tree for us and our salvation, taking all of the cup of God's wrath for us and our forgiveness so that we could go free. Feel the weight of that and the freedom of it, releasing us from His judgment. This will never come to us, but it's coming to the world. It's coming to all who persist in their rebellion against Him. It's coming to all who reject Him and never turn to Him in faith and repentance. Yes, Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that was upon Him has brought us peace. And praise God, from whom all blessings flow. By His wounds, we are healed. Isaiah 53. Brothers and sisters, we must be warned of the dangers of sin. And we must warn the ones we love, our family, our friends, our neighbors, the people we meet in the community, those whom God brings into our path as to what is coming upon this world. This world is ripe. It is ripe for judgment. It's what our culture needs to hear and see today, to see that it is ripe, that at a moment's notice, God's judgment could come and His redemption for all of His people. So this is the message that we must not only believe and receive, but live out and proclaim to a dying world that is in desperate need of Jesus. You know, this weekend, Steve mentioned it, and Steve, you did a wonderful job leading this morning. Holy Spirit was upon you. It's just praising God. See the Lord at work in you and in each of us, growing us, molding us, shaping us into the image of Christ. And that's encouraging. Well, we got away, as you heard, as officers, as leaders in the church, elders, deacons, pastors, myself and Pastor Ryan, and we went to Todd Hall Retreat Center in Columbia, Illinois, just a stone's throw away, and if the Lord wills, we'll go back. It's a great retreat center. We dreamed about men's retreats there and women's retreats and annual session leadership retreats. Anyway, we spent Friday night and Saturday walking through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6, praying over it. Each elder was prepared a section out of that passage from Luke 6. And our goal in being together was to pray and discern what God wants of us as a leadership team and what He is wanting of this body. Where is He leading us as a church family? And so we discussed a lot of things, and there were several things that stuck out to me, and I believe to each of us. First of all, the faithfulness of God to this church over many years and decades. The faithfulness and goodness of God. A couple of years ago, we adopted a mission statement whereby we said that we exist to treasure God in worship and to grow mature disciples who will proclaim the gospel. And so that's another theme that really resonated with us, treasuring Jesus and growing together. As one of the other passages that was brought into our discussion, Colossians 1:29, the Apostle Paul tells us that as Christ is proclaimed, we labor, we toil with all His energy, which so powerfully works in us to do what? To present everyone mature in Christ. That's what we see the Lord wants. Maturity of disciples. Growth in His grace. Who will simultaneously be sent on mission to engage this community with the truth of the gospel and speak it into the lives of impoverished people. I don't know if you've been noticing, but God has brought and done some really encouraging things over the last several months. He's brought a ministry from SIUE, Campus Outreach. They meet here twice a month on Wednesday nights. Ryan is meeting with them and meeting with students and meeting with their staff. They're hearing the gospel every week. That is a dream this church has had. I know it because you've told me about it. It's a dream I have. It's my own experience. I came to faith in college and was discipled through that very ministry, Campus Outreach. This past summer, in the midst of a pandemic, we sent almost half the church on mission in this community to minister to impoverished people in a neighborhood. And we want to build on that, grow in it. We've seen growth this past year. We want to plug you in to the life of the church, to our small groups and ministries where you can serve. And we're asking God that He would send us all. It's a prayer of our brother Rick Burns. Send us all into this community on mission. Well, we didn't look at this passage or talk about it, but I think it's appropriate for how this is done. We did talk about the need to be praying as Jesus prayed before He went out to call His disciples and His call to his disciples was to come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And I was thinking about it last night and the Lord led me to this. It's appropriate as we consider the harvest. In Matthew 9, Jesus had been ministering with his disciples throughout the region of Judea, healing the sick, the oppressed, casting out demons, proclaiming the gospel. And then Matthew tells us that in the midst of doing this with his disciples, Jesus looked on the people and he had great compassion. Great compassion for them. Which means he was most likely moved to tears as he saw their destiny apart from him. And he said to his disciples, he said to them, "Men, ask the Lord of the harvest who will raise up laborers in the harvest field, because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." That's what we're doing with asking you to pray for church leaders, but it's way more than that. That prayer is a prayer for all of his people to be raised up to labor in his harvest field, because there is coming a day known as the day of the Lord, in which all of it will be finished and all of the reaping will be done. And our aim is, yes, to treasure him and to grow to maturity and to join him as those who have been reaped from the kingdom of this world, to be sent out and to reap those whom he is calling to be his children, his people. That's what we want to be about. It's not rocket science. It's right here in the Word for us. And that's our prayer. That's our prayer. That's my prayer. That's our prayer, that the Lord would do this amongst us. Grow us in maturity. Send us out where we labor together. That God would raise up laborers. Send us out into the harvest field to gather his harvest for the last day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word and for your promises. This is a very weighty passage. We see, yes, the harvest of your people, the wheat, and we see your wrath poured out from your cup in judgment upon all the nations, all those who reject you. Father, humble us. May we know what it is to believe in your sovereignty and to walk in it. Raise up laborers, Lord. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Raise them up here from when this congregation and in other places to go into this harvest field here in Edwardsville in the Metro East to reap a small part of this massive harvest for you. Give us joy in it along the way, Lord. Give us joy as we grow in love for you and in discipleship before you and with each other. And as we are sent into this world to bring your message of healing and redemption and mercy to those who need it. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. At this time, I want to ask Ryan if you'll come forward and the elders.